Now, we're looking at Mark's Gospel, as you know, and we've been really, in one way or another, in Mark's Gospel all year. We're in the second half of the Gospel now. Tonight in Arundel Presbyterian Church down on the Gold Coast, some of our people are involved in something called the Mark Drama. It was on last night and again tomorrow night, and we're hoping that we'll be able to run it here in Easter. It's kind of theatre in the round. It's a presentation of Mark's Gospel, which is very, very powerful. So if you've got nothing to do tonight and you'd like to go along to that, that's at the Arundel Presbyterian Church, and you'll see some of our people down there involved in that. It's a very powerful evangelistic event. But we're in Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 12 this morning, as you see. And I think you'll agree, if you've been along here the last few weeks, there's a very strong undercurrent of judgment in these chapters, isn't there? In chapter 11, the judge comes and cleanses the temple. And at the end of chapter 11, as we saw last week, he cross-examines Israel's leaders. And what we're going to see now here today in chapter 12 is that they're going to cross-examine him. So this should really be of interest to the lawyers in the congregation. This is all about cross-examination. And as we'll see in next week in chapter 13, the verdict is pronounced and the sentence is passed. Not one stone will remain standing upon another. So that's what's happening here. I hope you can just take a moment to see that. We want to always look at these passages in their proper context. The judge comes, cross-examining and being cross-examined. The verdict is given and sentence is passed. That's what chapters 11 to 13 are all about. So today we're going to look at the cross-examination. Now, as we saw last time at the end of chapter 11, Jesus cross-examines them and they can't give him an answer. And now they're going to cross-examine him, and he answers them. If you look at verse 34, you'll notice he answers them in such a way that it says there in verse 34 that from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And that, let me just pause to say this as we get into the chapter. That's what it's going to be like, you know, on Judgment Day. People say the most outlandish things, don't they? They talk about, you know, shirt-fronting God on Judgment Day. You know, I'll have a thing or two to say to him when Judgment Day comes. No, no, it won't be like that. The Bertrand Russells and the Richard Dawkins of this world on Judgment Day will face God, and when he asks them a question, they will have nothing to say. And when he invites them to question him, they will have no more questions. Every mouth will be shut. That's how it will be. That's what it's going to mean for sinners to face God's judgment. Every mouth will be shut. No more questions, no more answers. It's judgment time. Every mouth shut, afraid to ask any questions because our questions only reveal the hollowness of our lives. No more answers, no more questions. And that's what's happening here. It's the ultimate showdown between Jesus and the religious establishment. And here's the interesting thing. They are determined to kill Jesus. We've seen that. They're already plotting to get rid of him. They are determined to kill Jesus. And the interesting thing is that Jesus is determined to die. But he's not going to give them a reason to kill him. He must die, the innocent for the guilty. So every attempt that they make to pin something on him just fails. It just rebounds back on themselves. So let's just take a look at that and see now. It starts with the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups at opposite ends of the political spectrum. Normally they'd have nothing to do with each other. Someone has described it as a coalition of the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the separatists. They hated Rome. They wanted to see Rome out of out of Jerusalem. The Herodians, well, it suited them that Herod was the puppet king and that the Romans were in charge. Normally, these guys wouldn't have anything to do with each other. They were sworn enemies. But they joined forces here, we're told, to ask Jesus a loaded question. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity." They start with flattery. Always be careful when people start to flatter you. "Teacher," they say, "we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, whatever they say, whatever he says now, they've got him. At least that's what they think. Jesus is in a no-win situation here. If he says no, well, the Herodians are going to accuse him of treason. They'll report him to the authorities. The Romans will come and get him. If he says yes, well, he's lost all credibility as the Jewish Messiah, hasn't he? What kind of a Messiah is not going to stand up to the Romans? And so it's a very clever question on their part, and they really think that they've actually painted him into a corner. What's he going to say? Well, look what he says. He asks for a coin. Why does he ask for a coin? Well, to expose their hypocrisy. That's what we're told. Jesus knew their hypocrisy, so he says, give me one of those coins you're talking about. What are they doing, carrying Roman coins in their pockets? Give me one of those coins, he says. Give me a denarius. Let me look at it. So they brought the coin, and he asked them, verse 15, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they say. Well, Jesus says, "Give Caesar what is Caesar's." And then I'd like to imagine this. This is going beyond what the text actually says, but I imagine it must have been something like this. Then kind of looking them in the eye. Basically, what he's saying, in effect, what he's saying to them is this: "And you, whose image do you bear?" See, human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And here are these people with murder in their hearts. To murder, to kill another human being, is high treason. I remember when I was a school kid being shocked to find out that if you, because we used to do this sort of thing, if you put a coin on a railway track and it was bent or defaced in any way, you could actually be, it's still in the statute books, you were guilty of treason because the Queen's head was on that coin and it was an offense. And to harm another human being, that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about murder in the heart. To harm or to speak evil of another human being is to deface the image of God in that person. And here are these people, the so-called religious leaders of the day, with murder in their hearts, trying to trap Jesus. And his answer is just brilliant, isn't it? "Well, if you've got Caesar's money in your pockets, I suppose you'd better give it back to him. Give Caesar what is Caesar's, but give God what belongs to God. Give God your heart. That's what God wants from you." Next up are the Sadducees, verse 18. They don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. That's a preacher's joke, and you've heard it before. They don't believe in the resurrection. They say there's no resurrection. But nonetheless, they come up with this ridiculous story of seven brothers for one bride. It sounds like one of those, I think it was a Western, a movie, doesn't it, title? Seven brothers for one bride. But it's a riddle based upon the Jewish practice of levirate marriage. If a wife loses her husband, then it was his brother's duty to marry the widow and give her children to keep the family name alive in Israel. And here's a woman who has lost not just one, but seven husbands. I mean, to lose one husband is a tragedy. To lose two, three, or four husbands is careless. But to lose seven husbands, I think the police ought to look into that, don't you? And dig up the back garden. There's something going on there. Anyway, it's only a story. It's their equivalent of 10 green bottles hanging on the wall, you know. But instead of 10 green bottles, there are seven green brothers. And if one of those brothers should accidentally fall, well, the next one in line marries the widow until there are none left. and the widow is left childless. So, they say, and you can, again, I'm reading into the text, but I think it's legitimate, smirking and laughing behind the, behind Jesus' back. So they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They don't believe in the resurrection, so they've just, this is an Aunt Sally. They caricature the resurrection in order to ridicule it. So they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? They make a joke of it. No doubt they've used this story before, many, many times, to the embarrassment of the Pharisees. And what does Jesus do? Does he compliment them on their wittiness? Does he congratulate them on making an innovative contribution to theological debate? What does he do? He wipes the floor with them, doesn't he? Look at verse 24. You see, you don't know your Bibles and you don't know your God. You're supposed to be the leaders of Israel. He says you're wrong on two counts. You don't know your Bible and you don't know the power of God. See, their Bible was the Pentateuch. It was the first five books. That was one of the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees only had the first five books of Moses. That was their Bible. And so Jesus quotes from their Bible, from the books of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. And in verse 26, and he quotes from, he says, well, look, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? What did God say? I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Even though they were dead, even though they'd been dead 400 years when God said that to Moses. You see, the implication is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still very much alive. He's not the God of the dead, Jesus says, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. And not only are you ignorant of the scriptures, but you don't know your God very well, do you? You see, they'd quoted from Moses, but the very passage that they cite about levirate marriage proves that marriage is only for this life, doesn't it? See, the very fact that this woman can marry seven times shows that marriage is till death us do part. There won't be lots of little marriages in the new creation because the new creation is marriage. It's the ultimate marriage of Christ to his people. And however wonderful your marriage may be just now, it's nothing compared to that. Now, I know this is hard for some of us to believe, but this is the case. All our little marriages are just little mirrors of that ultimate union of Christ and his church. Look what Jesus says. When the dead rise, he says, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage is for this age. But when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. The only other place where you find that in the New Testament is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, where Jesus says about the angels in heaven that they always gaze upon the face of the Father. That's what it will be like. That's what you and I will be preoccupied with in the resurrection. We will be like the angels in heaven. We'll still know one another. We'll still recognize one another. We'll still know our spouses and love them. And it won't be less good. It'll be far better in some ways. Let me quote you from Doug O'Donnell's commentary on Matthew. Matthew is Doug's real, he's doing his PhD in Matthew, and he's got a number of commentaries, as you know. He's not here, he'll be in the next service. I won't say this in the next service, but it's a magnificent commentary. It's one of those commentaries you can pick up and actually read and enjoy reading it. It's not one of these, just a technical one. And this is what he says in his commentary on Matthew. He says, the irony of the resurrected state will be that my marriage to my wife will be forever dissolved, but our love for each other and for God ever increasing. Let me say that again. The irony of the resurrected state will be that my marriage to my wife will be forever dissolved, but our love for each other and for God ever increasing. As someone has said, The marriage of the Lamb will be like the blazing sunlight that outshines all the flickering candles of our current marriages. The marriage of the Lamb will be like the blazing sunlight that outshines all the flickering candles of our current marriages. See, Jesus doesn't tell us a lot about the world to come. What life is going to be like in the resurrection doesn't tell us a lot because, quite frankly, we wouldn't understand it. It'd be like trying to explain, an elevator in a 100-story building in the city to someone who lives in a straw hut. There's no way to explain the resurrected life to the Sadducees. They just don't get it. They don't want an answer anyway, but they wouldn't be able to grasp it if Jesus were to explain it to them. Why? Because their God is too small. See, if you worship a God who can only do what you can get your heads around, then your God is too small, isn't he? How can God possibly sort out this bureaucratic nightmare, all these different marriage partners? How is he going to deal with that problem in the resurrection? Well, if that's the way you're thinking, your God is too small. You don't know God at all. You're badly mistaken, Jesus says. Ding, ding. There was a bell here. I was going to ring it. Oh,
there is a bell here.
Oh, I'll keep that for the second service. Second's out, round three. Look at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now you might think that this is a genuine question. Because Jesus goes on to say to him, doesn't he, in verse 34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So it sounds like this guy's a genuine inquirer. But he's not. Matthew makes it very plain to us in his account that this too is a trap. The Pharisees have set this up. They've just seen Jesus demolish the Sadducees, their arch rivals, and now it's their turn to have a go at Jesus. So Matthew puts it like this. He says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So this is another trick question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, that's just the sort of question you expect from a Pharisee. See, they had divided the law into 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative, and they spent all their time discussing and debating that, which is the greatest. It's a bit like shuffling a Rubik's cube. And now they want to draw Jesus into that game. Out of all these, 613 commandments, 248 positive, 365 negative, which is the greatest of those commandments? And they would have wonderful theological debates about which was the greatest. But Jesus refuses to be drawn in. Someone has said that religion is a bit like a wooden leg. There's neither warmth nor life in it. And although it helps you to hobble along, it never becomes a part of you, but must be strapped on every morning. That was the religion of the Pharisees. It was wooden and lifeless. True religion, according to Jesus, is a matter of the heart, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength and your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, Jesus says. Notice the order. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It's God first, neighbor second, self last. But if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourselves, quite often it's reversed, isn't it? It's me first, and others next, and God just doesn't get a look in most weeks. Isn't that right? Now look at verse 32. This is the turning point in the chapter. something very interesting seems to be happening here. This man, he's been pushed forward as one of the champions of the Pharisees. He's going to present the Pharisees' position to Jesus. He's going to trap Jesus with this clever question of his. This man who came to fight stays to pray. It looks like he's going to change sides. It looks like he's going to cross the floor. "Well said, teacher," he says. And Jesus congratulates him, verse 34. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So there's something happening here. There's a bit of a turning point here, I think. But be careful, because to be near is not to be in. A miss is as good as a mile when it comes to salvation. You can go to church all your life and you can believe all the doctrines of the Presbyterian Church and still, like I said last week, like Bunyan said last week in Pilgrim's Progress, there is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. To be nearly in is not to be in. You can be so near and yet so far from the kingdom. So I want to finish with this. How do you make sure? How do you get in to God's kingdom? How do you make sure that you've not just got a wooden leg? You haven't just got religion. Wooden, empty, lifeless, cold religion. Religion is such an ugly thing. It's such a horrible thing. Jesus came to save us from religion. He hates it. How can you make sure you're a real Christian? That the life of God is in your soul? Well, two things. You need to recognize Jesus for who he is, don't you? You're not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Just pause and think about that for a moment. I mean, who does he think he is talking like that? You're not far from the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus is making a call, isn't he, as to who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. That's quite a claim to make, isn't it? He's speaking on behalf of God. He's already speaking as our judge. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And he comes to this man and he says, "Hey, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in yet." How does he dare speak like this? Well, it's because of who he is. Look at verses 35 to 37. You see, who is he? Well, the crowd have already recognized that he may be the son of David. They've sung their hosannas. They've cast their coats in front of him. They've waved their palm branches. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they say. They recognize that this could well be the Messiah, the Son of David. But you see, the Son of David is also David's Lord. So if you want to get into God's kingdom, you don't get into God's kingdom by patronizing Jesus. And people do that, don't they? "Oh, I haven't got much time for the church, but Jesus, yeah, he's quite a good bloke. He said a few good things. Well said, teacher." No, Jesus isn't a good bloke. Jesus is not simply great David's greater son. He is great David's greater Lord. "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Jesus asked them. "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' That's who I am." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And there's something else that you need to understand. You need to understand who Jesus is, and you need to bow to him as the Lord of your life. But you need to understand something else. Look at verse 33. If you want to get into God's kingdom, look at verse 33. See, what was keeping this man out of God's kingdom was his religion. But look at verse 33. "To love God," well said, teacher, he says, "to love God and your neighbor is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Really? Of course, in one sense, he's absolutely right. God doesn't want empty religious rituals. He's not very impressed with that. Some of the Old Testament prophets were devastating in their critique of Israel's religion. "Take away from me the noise of your singing," God says. "Can't stand it." In one sense, this man is right. Empty religious rituals and practices are just that, they're empty. God wants our hearts. And yet, those sacrifices and offerings were ordained by God, weren't they? They're not human inventions. It's not as some have suggested, and I was taught this when I was in theological college, it's not as if this is some kind of stage in man's religious development, a kind of a relic of man's primitive past, animal sacrifices. This is something that God has ordained. This is something that God has put in place. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, if you read Moses, even before God gave the law, he had instituted the sacrificial system, hadn't he? There's a very good reason for that. The law can't wash away my sin. It can only show me that I'm a sinner. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. You're not far from the kingdom. Why? About 18 inches across the table, sitting across the table from you right now, is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Sitting across the table from you, eyeballing you right now, is the Lamb of God. Who is going to give his life for the sins of the world. If you want to get into the kingdom, you need that sacrifice. You need to know Jesus not only as David's Lord and your Lord, but you also need to know him as your Savior, as your substitute, as your sin bearer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, is that lovely? We love that, don't we? Yes. But none of us can live like that. None of us can live up to it. We can't even get near it. We don't live every day loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We love ourselves. And the law shows us that. It's like a mirror that God holds up to us, and it shows us what we're like. But if we're going to get into God's kingdom, we need the Lamb, don't we? Who takes away the sin of the world. We need his sacrifice for us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can put us right with God. That's the irony of this chapter, isn't it? They are determined to kill him, and he is determined to die. They need a reason to kill him, and he's not going to give them a reason, because he will die, but he will die as the Lamb of God. He will die the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust, to bring us into God's kingdom. So question time is over. Jesus has finished answering their questions. They're too scared to ask him anymore. And so now he's got a question for them, and it's the $64,000 question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the son of David? Then how come David calls him Lord? That's the ultimate question, to which we must all give an answer. See, should we pay taxes to Caesar? That's a trivial question. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Well, that's a stupid question. What is the greatest commandment? That's a good question, but it won't get you into heaven. Who is the Christ? That's the question that matters. That's the question that you and I have to answer this morning. Is he David's son? Yes, he is. He is of the line and lineage of David. He is the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. But he's more than that. He is David's Lord. He's the Son of God, but he is also God the Son. And where is he today? Well, look what it says, at God's right hand, just as the psalm predicts. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's where Jesus is right now. That's what he's doing right now. He's sitting at God's right hand, and he is putting his enemies under his feet by making them into his friends through the preaching of the gospel. I dare say you've heard the story of the Rembrandt exhibition, and some of the visitors were overheard making derogatory remarks about the paintings, to which the custodian replied, "It's not the artist who's on trial here, but the viewers." And that's the message of this chapter, isn't it? We're the ones who are on trial. That's what chapter 12 of Mark is telling us. We're the ones who are on trial, not Jesus. Let me say it again. I've said it a number of times before, even the short time I've been here. The gospel doesn't invite you to judge Jesus. It informs you that Jesus is going to judge you. So what are you going to do about it? On that day, every mouth will be shut. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Pray, Lord, that for every one of us here, we will not simply be near, but in your kingdom, under your rule and under your protection. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.